It's always a difficult thing to trust somebody completely with your life. I don't know if you've ever observed a father standing in a swimming pool trying to coax his young son to jump into the water. It's one of those places where you can kind of get this vivid picture of a raging debate that often we experience in other places of life. You know, this little boy knows he ought to be able to trust his dad. He knows his dad's big and strong, and his dad's word is trustworthy, and his dad's not ever lied to him. And so everything on that part of him says, my dad will catch me. And yet as he looks at the water, and he knows he can't swim, the inclination to want to trust his own instincts and to get as far away from the edge of that pool are often overwhelming. Well, the truth of the matter is, men are not naturally inclined to trust someone other than themselves. Nor are they usually ready to give up something that they already have for something that they don't have, or something that they can't understand, or something they can't see. The Bible teaches us, however, that if we lose our lives, we will gain it. But if we hold on to our lives, we'll lose it. The message of the gospel is primarily a message of trusting in someone else. Trusting completely and absolutely in the atoning work of Jesus Christ for salvation, instead of our own wisdom and instead of our own instincts and our own inclinations. The gospel really just lays out two paths for men, a path of faith or of unbelief. One way is difficult. The other way is easy. One requires death to self in order to gain true life. The other tries to hang on to life, but of course in the end finds only death. Now what we're going to see today in this passage that we're about ready to read is at the heart of this fork in the road, of these two paths, if you will, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Our understanding and belief in what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago is the dividing place for all men in every age. With that, I want to read to you then from the end of John 11. We finally come to the latter verses of this chapter after looking at it for a number of weeks. I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 45 and read through the end of the chapter. So let's listen carefully now to God's Word. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done, He being Jesus, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we would humble ourselves in your presence. We would humble ourselves before the living word, which is your word. And we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our minds and our eyes, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to lay aside distractions and other thoughts, other burdens, other concerns that might be on our minds so that we might hear you, that we might focus on the scriptures on this day. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just again, kind of take a minute to summarize where we are. We're at the end of a chapter, and of course, this passage I've just read has a great context. Lazarus was dead at the beginning of the chapter. He'd been buried. By the time Jesus arrived, he was already dead for 4 days. And of course, at the end of the chapter where we are now, Lazarus is alive and he's walking around. He's come forth from the tomb. He's been set free. He's been unwrapped. And here he is in flesh and blood back among the living. And Jesus, of course, had declared before he performed this incredible miracle that he is the resurrection and the life. And of course, it was through this work that he really proved that to the people who were there that day. And we're told, as this passage opens, that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and to Martha and the family, many of them believed in Jesus as a result of what they'd seen and observed. We're also told that some didn't. Some were hostile to the work of Christ. They had evil intentions in their hearts, even though they'd seen the same things, witnessed the same miracle, and they went to report these deeds to the Pharisees. Obviously implied is with the intention that they would do something to stop Jesus. And so it is that they convened a council, the chief priests and the Pharisees, to figure out what to do with Jesus. So this is really where our study begins this morning. And of course, we have this grand statement by Caiaphas, the high priest, this amazing proclamation, which is kind of a two-edged sword, a two-sided proclamation. Before we get to that, I want to point out a couple of things about the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. As we've worked our way through the gospel, as you know, some about these men, the scriptures almost always portrays this particular group at this time in history as self-righteous men, men who are arrogant, they're authoritarian, they're decisive in their actions, almost always at least maintaining some idea that they're in control of things. And yet, here's kind of a stark change of attitude, or at least a little bit different portrait that is drawn for us here. One of the few times that we see from them some hesitation. One of the few times we see a little uncertainty. They're gathering together now, and the very first words out of their mouths are, what are we doing? Or maybe more accurately, what are we going to do? I mean, there's a sense of frustration, a sense of loss of control. They just don't know what to make of what's happening and how they're going to respond to it. It is a hostile statement, make no doubt about that. And yet they're not sure what to do. You also notice here that they don't dispute the miracles that Jesus has performed. They don't dispute that a dead man is now alive. So they're not even talking about, well, this has been staged or this is fake or we can't believe. They know that it's true. And this is really interesting since, as we have been seeing throughout this study in John, the miracles were designed to validate the identity of Christ. Miracles were always performed by Jesus to authenticate the reality of the message, that what Jesus was saying about himself and about God and about sinners and about righteousness and about justification, these things are true. So it does prove to us that seeing a miracle is not enough to convert someone. I want to point that out to you because I think all of us have come into contact with people from time to time. Maybe you used to be in this camp. People that would just say, you know, if I would see a miracle, if God would do something big, he would speak to me or appear to me or heal this or do this kind of miracle. If that would only happen, then I would believe. And here's a good text for you to keep in mind. That's almost always a ruse. It's almost always simply just trying to get you from pressing home to them the gospel. And it's an excuse is what it is. An excuse to not come face to face with their sins. Here's people who have seen the greatest miracle that Jesus performed on earth. And we see that it's possible to see it and still reject him. Now, I want you to also notice here that the chief priests and the Pharisees were afraid. That there's a genuine fear that is beginning to creep into their souls. This thing is really spun out of control from their vantage point. And verse 48 is another one of those verses that gives a window into the heart. It tells us what they were saying, what they were thinking. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, the thing that's striking about this verse is that it wasn't just that they didn't want people to believe in Jesus. We've known that for chapters and chapters, right? They resist the fact that people will embrace Jesus in faith. But we're not always really told why. You know, why would they be afraid of people believing in Jesus? Obviously, the whole Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah, was pointing to a Savior. It's not that they're ignorant of the need for men to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Why would they resist this idea? Well, here's one of the few places that we're told why they didn't want people to believe in Jesus. They didn't want people to believe in Jesus because they were afraid that they would lose their place, and they were afraid that they would lose their nation. Their place is not just a reference to geography. This idea of their place is a reference more to their particular station in life. These men were at the top of the ladder, as it were, in the nation of Israel. They didn't really have a lot of political clout because it was an occupied nation by the Romans, but they had an awful lot of spiritual authority. They received respect from the people, generally speaking. They received the favor that men would pour upon them. And of course, they'd learn how to exploit that. They knew how to dress just right. They knew when to shave and when not to shave. They knew how to pray in public. They knew where to stand and where to sit and where to be and where not to be. They had significant control over what people thought and what people did, how they lived. And all of these things were things that they dearly loved. This was their life. This was their passion. This place in life. They had come to it and they weren't about to let go of it. But one of the things that they had learned through these years of Jesus' public ministry, is that when people came to faith in Christ, when people began to believe in Jesus, they began to look differently at the Pharisees and at the chief priests. They began to respond differently to these men of Israel. These believers and followers of Jesus didn't listen to them, didn't follow them, didn't give them favor the way they had previously. Men began to see the hypocrisy that existed in Israel, that these were blind guides. And the reason they were seeing that is because Jesus was telling them. Jesus was opening their eyes to the truth. So they hated Christ. They hated men to follow Jesus because it meant a radical change in the lives of those around them. It meant that they no longer had a sense of control over things the way they longed to. So they feared losing this place. Now, secondly, they also feared that they would lose their nation. Now, remember, at this point in time in history, a strong, strong sense of nationalism that existed among the people of God. God was about the kingdom. They were about Israel. God was talking about the nations and the world, and God had given Israel a responsibility historically to be a light to the world. The people were to come and they were to get to know this covenant God. But Israelites had come to disdain those other nations and the people around them. There was a genuine prejudice, a genuine hatred that burned in their hearts for people that were not like them, for people who did not yet know the one true God. The dearest thing to these men next to their own place in life were things like the temple, the sacrificial system, their own interpretation, and we might add multiplication of laws as they added to the Word of God over and over again. It was one of the ways they controlled people. The city of Jerusalem. And they feared that if people followed Jesus, they would no longer be able to kind of broker the peace the fragile peace that existed between themselves and the Romans who had occupied their land. They feared that soon all that would be gone. All that they loved, their nation, would no longer be what it had been. Now, of course, at the root of all these fears was their own pride, was their own ignorance, was their own selfishness. The driving force of their lives was a narrowness, and they were ready to do anything at all to protect themselves. Rather than being passionate about the kingdom of God and the things that God had truly revealed in the Scriptures and the glory of God and the coming of the Messiah, they wanted to preserve what they had. They wanted to maintain their own identity. Now, what about us today? Our circumstances are different. Our culture is different. The whole world scene is so much different. But one thing that's not different is the heart of men. Man's nature has not changed down through the ages. Isn't it true that it's pride that keeps people from believing in Jesus? People, by and large, are afraid of losing their place and their identity in life. They're unwilling to give up things that are dear to them. Maybe it's a particular sin, particular lifestyle, particular perspective on life that they hold dear, and it's part of the fabric of their being. They love it and they enjoy it and they won't say no to it. They're not ready to relinquish their own plans, their own desires, their own control over their lives. They want to cling to the perception that they're independent and that they're free apart from God. And they're afraid of taking on a new identity. They're afraid of becoming something that they've not been before. To be considered by the world as a committed Christian today can be kind of a scary thing. There can be a cost that comes with that, knowing that the world considers Christians to be weak and foolish and narrow and bigoted. It's not easy to come to the place where you're willing to be counted as a slave of Christ. There's a cost to be had if you're willing to be considered a spokesman for Jesus, an ambassador of His, a witness into the world to His death and resurrection. There's a price to say, I'm going to be a living sacrifice, that I'm going to pursue holiness and godliness in the face of a world that turns away from the Lord. I don't know about you and your own pilgrimage, so to speak, in the Christian life, but I have very, very clear memories of huge struggles that I had as a young man in college with this very point. Was I willing to let go of my fears and live and be known as a committed Christian? I spent a lot of years dodging those who were really sold out to Christ. And until I came to an answer to that question, my faith was weak and it was unstable, and I really knew little of Christ. All this came flooding back to me in kind of an unusual way, very unexpected way. Just a few weeks ago, a couple of you we've already told this story to, but I got a phone call out of the blue about a month ago from a high school classmate of mine. I left high school 32 years ago, which is a scary thought in and of itself. I haven't kept up with anybody in my high school. None of those relationships are still in my life and haven't been for years and years and years. I got a phone call from a gal that I knew quite well then, and she said about 20 of the gang, and I knew what she meant by the gang, all of us that were really close, we're going to have a little get-together. Somebody's coming in from out of town. Could you join us? And my two best friends were going to be there along with the rest of the crowd I hung out with. I said, when's it going to be? They said, well, it's going to be Sunday night. I said, well, I'm a pastor and we have evening service. I have to preach. I wish I could be there, but I can't. I kind of thought I was off the hook. Well, I looked at my calendar. I grew up in Carmel down in Indianapolis, and I looked at my calendar. That was the Lord's Day I was supposed to preach at Second RP. So I'm going to be in town. So I said, I called her back and I said, you know, I'd probably be a couple hours late, but after the service, what would you think if my wife and I stopped by late? Oh, yeah, that'd be great. Come. So I have all these things flooding in my mind, and Jenny knows I got my old yearbook out and I'm looking up all the old pictures and the names and trying to remember all these people. And I was really silly, but I was really nervous, you know. stereotype of Carmel today. Most of you know, all the wealth and all that. Wasn't like that when I grew up there, by the way. We pulled up to this house, and it fit the stereotype. It was a huge, sprawling, three-story mansion and a swimming pool in the back and lots of BMWs and fancy sports cars in the street. All these people are already there. And I told Jane, go park at the end of the street. So we go down there, and I'm really having second thoughts about whether I want to walk in because my life is so radically different now. Well, we went in, and make a long story short, it was a fantastic hour and a half that we spent there renewing these friendships. These were people that were the dearest people in my life 30, 40 years ago. And as we interacted with them, in many ways, nothing had changed. Nothing had changed in their lives. Billy was still Billy, you know, the playboy. He was my guy everybody looked up to. He's still living the same kind of lifestyle. And Mike, my best friend, still Mike, and still not interested in the things of the Lord, but the life of the party and a lot of fun. And I was thinking about, dreamed about it that night. I thought about it all night. I thought, that was my life. That was the path that I was on, that I was clearly on, that I was dedicated to, that I was committed to. And it was like this kind of flash came before me. I realized that something changed to alter the path of my life. And it was the intervention of God's grace. It was God working in my heart, and to Him be the glory, that when I was a young man in college and decided I was willing to be identified with Jesus Christ, I was willing to take on a new life, a new direction. I was willing to give up many of these old things that had been my gods and dear to me, that it was at that point that my life began to go a different way. Had it not, I'd probably be living in Carmel today, maybe with a lot of money, maybe chasing a lot of dreams and a lot of pleasure, but not in Christ. And the one couple that was there that had come to Christ, it's magnets. Christians recognize each other. And before long, we were identifying our testimonies and sharing fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for that. But I also share that illustration because there is a point where every one of us has to wrestle with this question. Am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to take on a new identity? Am I willing to give up certain things, my place in the world, things that I hold dear, things that I have loved for years and years? Am I willing to say no to those and yes to something new that God would have for us? Maybe you've faced that and you've already settled that issue. But I'm confident there are some of you here today that are wrestling with that very thing. Maybe it's whether you'll even come to faith in Christ, whether you'll ever even give yourself to Him, that you'll trust Him for salvation. Maybe it's some sin and you're professing faith in Christ, but you're just not willing to let go. You're not willing to be identified without reservation to Jesus Christ. This is the call of Christ. This is the call of the cross. This is what Jesus demands of you as a follower of Him. And so we find that in this passage. It's clear there in verse 45 and 46. Some went this way and they believed. And some went this way and they did what they could to oppose Christ. We see it in the words of Caiaphas. Look at verse 49 and 50. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." This is an enemy of Christ. And of course, we can read that prophecy in two different ways. And it represents the two paths. There are two choices. The one is to put Christ to death. This was Caiaphas' solution. Eliminate the conflict. Eliminate the Word of God. Eliminate the conviction. Eliminate the problem. He was convinced that if they killed Jesus Christ, he could save himself, he could save his position, he could save his identity, he could save his nation, he could save his religion. What he didn't know was that when they succeeded in killing Jesus, everything that he thought he could save, everything that he thought and wanted to save, in fact, was lost. What happened on that cross? Jesus became the great high priest. Caiaphas was no longer the high priest. Jesus died once for all as our priest. Caiaphas lost his position. The nation was soon lost. The Romans did come in 70 AD and they destroyed the nation. They utterly destroyed and subdued the country. The religion was basically lost. The temple was torn down. The sacrifices ceased because Jesus had offered Himself once for all, the just for the unjust. Everything Caiaphas held dear was lost. And the same thing is true today. Men hear the gospel and they think they can eliminate Christ from their life. They think they can do away with this problem, with this conviction. And they do it by either aggressively opposing Christ and the gospel, or simply by being passively indifferent to Him. But in either case, it's unbelief. And it parallels the actions of Caiaphas. And when men reject Jesus Christ today, they think they're preserving what they love. They think they're preserving their independence, their freedom, their happiness, their purpose, their ability to do whatever they want to do, their very life. But in the end, all is lost. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Here's a call to each of you to examine your heart. Have you rejected Christ, or have you embraced Him? Is your solution to your sin that you silence the Word of Christ in your life? Have you put Him to death, so to speak, by rejecting Him, by refusing to submit your life wholeheartedly to Him, or even by simply following Him just when it's convenient, and just when you like it, and just when it's easy? This is one path that is available to you in life. Second path, of course, is wholly different. And that is that we embrace and are united to the death of Christ. We embrace and are united to the death of Christ. The words of Caiaphas remind us that God is absolutely sovereign, that He's absolutely in control of all things. Even the wicked are used for His glory. And of course, the Scriptures give us a lot of illustrations of this, and we could go back and study these truths. Remember Joseph's brothers, when they sold Joseph into slavery, they said, Joseph said to him later, "You meant it for evil," and certainly they did. But God meant it for good. What does he mean? Well, God's in control. God can take evil intentions and evil actions, and He brings forth great glory from those. He used evil prophets. Balaam, remember Balaam. He became the mouthpiece, the spokesman for God. Habakkuk was struggling with the prophecy of the Babylonians coming in to judge the Israelites. And God said, "Listen, they're my instrument. They're a wicked people, to be sure, but they are my instrument, and they're going to do exactly what I want them to do." Pilate is inscribed on that plaque above the cross, "The King of the Jews." He wasn't making a profession of faith. And yet God used him to proclaim truth. And we find that same kind of thing now, right here in this passage. This wicked man, Caiaphas, engaged in prophetic ignorance. He didn't even know what he's saying. He's clueless to the profound truth that he is declaring. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." He and the others gathered in that little conference that day had no idea, were unable to see the truthfulness of that proclamation. Of course, John goes on and explains it to us in verse 51 and 52. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here's a summary, of course, of the work of Christ. Jesus was going to die for the nation, for people in that nation, and he was going to die for what this passage calls the children of God scattered abroad. And in these words, in this prophecy, we of course see the gospel. Two things particularly we ought to note. Jesus died for sins. This was the truth that Caiaphas didn't understand. Jesus' death was not meaningless. It was not unintentional. And ultimately, it was not controlled by Caiaphas and the others at all. Jesus' death was intentional. Jesus gave up his own life. Jesus was sent by the Father. And his death was a substitutionary death for sure. Caiaphas meant by this to say that Jesus would die instead of his plans and his nation and his dreams and his desires. But the truth was, Jesus was actually going to take upon himself the death that people deserved, that others were going to incur because of the penalty and the wrath of God. Jesus took that death upon himself. And of course, it also speaks to the fact that he died for specific sins of specific people. Jesus didn't die for everyone, as is popularly proclaimed so many times today. He died for those who are called here the children of God in every age, in every place. A particular people. His death was a substitute for these specific sins, all of them, of these specific people that Jesus was giving himself for. And those people included Jews, people in the nation. Of course, the disciples were included in that. And as we'll see later as you read in the book of Acts, many other Jews, Jesus died for them. But not just the Jews. The Gentiles as well. People from every nation. People from every generation. And of course, the joy of this is that when you do come to believe in Jesus Christ, when you do identify yourself with Him, when you know that you belong to Him, you know also that there's no sin that you have committed. There's no sin that you have committed that Jesus has not paid for at the cross. You know, this is the basis of your forgiveness. This is the foundation of your assurance of salvation. This is the great hope that you have. Is that Jesus didn't just die for the possibility that you might be saved. Jesus died for every sin that you ever committed or ever will commit. They've been paid for at the cross. His work of atonement is a work that you cannot be saved without acknowledging. This is the essence of our belief. This is what we do when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's not just that we receive Jesus, but we believe in His work, that He was worthy and able to accomplish this work at the cross. This was motivated, as we've seen throughout John, by the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, see, will not die, as Caiaphas even was proclaiming, but will have everlasting life. It had to happen that Jesus would die so that we would live. What a grand ending to the proclamation that Jesus has made, I am the resurrection and the life. How can He be the resurrection and the life? He's the resurrection and the life because of what He did at the cross. He died for your sins. So these are the two paths that are clearly laid out before us today. And don't deceive yourself into thinking there's a middle road or there's another path or that there's another option. There is no other alternative. You will believe in Jesus or you will not believe in Him. Many who saw Jesus raise Lazarus on that day, that eventful day, they knew in that moment that Jesus' words were true. And they believed in Him with all of their heart. They knew that they needed to be resurrected just as surely as Lazarus needed to be resurrected. They needed to be resurrected from the death of their sins. And so they trusted in Christ. But others were hardened. Others saw it. The evidence was right there in front of them. They could go up and shake Lazarus' hand if they wanted to. They could touch him. They knew it was true. It was not ignorance. But their heart was cold. They were unwilling to give up their life. They were unwilling to take on a new identity. Their place, their desires ruled in their life. And they rejected Him and crucified Him. Interestingly, both paths in the end lead to Christ. Both paths in one way or another lead to the cross. For the unbeliever, it's this desire to do away with Christ, to take Him to the cross, get Him out of here, eliminate Him. For the believer, it's this realization that it's at the cross that we find forgiveness. In the end, we know that we'll stand before this same Christ, both paths converging back to Him. The one who has been forgiven, the one who has believed, will be received by Jesus Christ into eternity in heaven. The ones who have rejected Him will stand before Him and be judged. And in that day, everything will be lost. All of their hopes, all of their desires, everything they love will be gone in that moment when they're judged for eternity. Are you willing to give up your place in life? Are you willing to give up your identity for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to live for Him and not for yourself, to be known as a man or a woman or a teenager or a child who belongs to Jesus Christ, that would be more important to you than anything else? This is the path of the resurrection. This is the path of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, He is our Savior and our Lord. And we realize that even after we've come to know You, even after we've died to self and be united to Christ's death, that we have this tendency, Lord, to want to continue to hold on to particular things or particular places in life that we don't want to give up, particular identities that we either want to keep or certain ones that You want to give us that we don't want any part of. Lord, we confess that to You today as sin. Lord, we pray that You would help us to have the great desire to be not only united to Christ, but to live for Him, to be identified with Him. Lord, any here today that are struggling with that issue in one way or another, struggling to know whether they want to bow their knee to Jesus for the first time for salvation or simply to live for Him more wholeheartedly, Lord, I pray You'd stir them up, give them grace, give them a great longing, give them the strength that they need to walk in Your ways. Help us to be faithful to You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn your songbook to Psalm 110? This is a psalm that speaks of Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one who's made the way open for us in heaven. He's also the king. He's the ruler. He has a claim and a right to direct us and to demand our loyalty and our obedience. So as we sing this, would you bow yourself before Him, as it were, and give your heart to Him again. Psalm 110, we'll sing the three stanzas. After the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing.
Sin, thou art my rock.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.